All right, everybody. We're in Galatians chapter 4. We had looked last week and we really ended on verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And that's one of those things that the world has a lot more attraction on people than we think, okay? We use the example for idea, the very concept of a lunatic. The idea when the moon is full. Dale was saying the prison say it's a lot harder on them. People in maternity wards say it's a lot harder on them. In third world countries, they actually have people they lock up during full moons. I actually knew one of those people. She wanted to be locked up during a full moon. She just was out of her mind when the moon was full. Today we have drugs in that we get people, but Julie Sunga, for example, just lock her up, all right, the moon full. That's part of that thing. If you look at the very physiology of a woman, it's no...
Why does the moon make people crazy sometimes?
It just does. It has an attraction. It's called the bondage of the elements of this world, okay? It's no coincidence that a woman's cycle matches tides and moon cycles and such. If you ever have known people who follow behind astrology, you know there's something to it. You know, they'll walk out, well, you're an Aries, or you're this, or you're that. It's all part of that bondage of the world, okay? And the world has people in bondage in that. That's part of what the new birth does, is it breaks that bondage that people have to the world. All right. And it goes on, it says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, here we get into this idea. What part of Jesus Christ was made? The flesh. And it actually says that in Romans chapter 1, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What was that flesh made out of? Made out of the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh. Made flesh. Ruth Ann would have got on you.
Yeah.
You better tremble, all right? She'd have got on you for that. But the point is, the Word was made flesh. When you touched him, you're holding that eternal Word, okay? So, made of a woman, made under the law. All right. Why? Verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law." So the only way that he could redeem men made under that law was for himself to become made under that law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, I say this a lot, but every once in a while I'll say something I've said for years, and I'll watch it and go, oh, the lights turn on. A person has two standings with God. They have a standing with God when they're born again, and that the new man inside of them is born of God. Doesn't need an adoption, okay? Jesus Christ could never have sinned. It says that in 1 John 3:9. Indeed, his seed remained in him, and he could not sin because he's born of God. Well, your new man can't sin. The new man inside of a Christian cannot sin. But it's in a body that can't stop sinning. It's this fight inside. The Apostle Paul talks about it as a fight. So when will a born-again believer go to hell? Never. Until you can get Jesus Christ to sin, that's when you'll go to hell. All right? You're not going to get Jesus Christ to sin. It's impossible for him to sin. The new man inside of a believer. But what do you do with that flesh? What do you do with that body? My body was born of a man by the name of Russell Maynard Asquith Jr. I was born over in Salamanca, and I can assure you that my flesh needed redemption. It's vile. When I got born again, I still had to put deodorant on the next day, okay? When I got born again, I still had to put the bathroom fan on after I used the bathroom, all right? My flesh still has vileness, badness to it and such. It still has a sin nature to my flesh. So in the book of 1 John, you have two verses that appear contradictory. One says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Two chapters later, it says, oh, by the way, he that's born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. He's born of God. Okay? His seed remaineth in him. He's born of God. How do you explain that contradiction? Because a born-again person has two natures. He has the old nature of the flesh, and he has the new nature given to him by God. Okay? And what the trick, I shouldn't say trick, what the duty would probably be a better way to say of the born-again Christian is to learn to let the new nature operate that body. Okay? You can go get the newest car made, everything else, and let a 16-year-old drive it, and you're going to have big problems with that new car. Mm-hmm. All right? If you get a new car like that, really you want a seasoned driver driving that thing and such? Well, let me tell you something. You have two natures, each one competing, trying to run your body. Okay? That old nature saying, hey, just let me have your mouth for about 5 minutes here, okay? If I could just have your mouth for about 5 minutes, I'll straighten everything out, okay? And no, it doesn't straighten everything out. It makes a big mess. It's just like your hands. The old nature says, let me have those hands for about 5 minutes. I'll just straighten everything out. No, it won't straighten everything out. Let me have your feet for about 5 minutes. I'll straighten everything out. Can you imagine if an enemy of yours could have your body twice a day for 30 minutes?
No.
Okay? And just that enemy could do whatever they wanted with your body. Okay? It would be a mess. Mm-hmm. Well, the thing is, you have an enemy with you, that old nature. Okay? The Adamic nature. It's with you. It's always trying to mess things up. So the thing is, how does God handle that? How does God take a sinful body like Dale Morey's, like mine, like Tanya's, okay, like Jody's? How does it take a sinful body and allow that body into heaven? God adopts the body. He adopts it. That's what Romans 8 is all about, the adoption of the body of the believer. That happens in the rapture where he takes that body and he takes it to be his own, okay? That's what he does there. The new man does not need an adoption. It's born of God.
That's right.
But the body, the vessel it's in, needs that. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 6, there's a law, and it says this. If you have an earthen vessel, and you cleanse something in that earthen vessel with a blood sacrifice, that vessel must be broken. It must be broken. The Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency might be of God and not of us. Okay? So what's God got to do? He's got to break that vessel. He'll either break your vessel in death, or he'll break it in the rapture. One way or another, he breaks that vessel. What's he do with it then? He adopts it. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's just get some background on this. Look at verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Mm-hmm. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of bondage is part of the natural man. When a person is born, he's born with that spirit of bondage. He's in bondage to all sorts of infirmities. He's in bondage to the things of the law. He's in bondage to things of nature. He's in bondage to all these things. So you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? That spirit of adoption comes into a person, and now you can cry, Abba, Father. Now going on a little bit more. And the spirit itself, that's not the Holy Ghost, that's the spirit of the Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the proof of salvation. Not what prayer you've prayed, not whether or not you've lived as good as a Mormon, not whether or not you've lived as good as a black Muslim. And if you find a real black Muslim, they live absolutely virtuous lives, okay? Not if you've lived as good as Jehovah Witness. They don't smoke, fornicate. Not if you've lived that good, all right? Not if you the proof of salvation is that the Spirit beareth witness, your spirit, that you're a child of God, okay? Not because at one time you had this close, fuzzy feeling inside of you that, you know, oh, Jesus is mine, I'm Jesus. It's because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. When the Moravians proved to John Wesley he didn't have that, it didn't matter to him that he'd been a Methodist for years, didn't matter to him that he graduated from Bible college, didn't matter to him that he surrendered to be a missionary. He believed the Word of God, said, I don't have that. I don't have salvation. He began to look for it. Verse 17, and if children, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. John Bunyan from within the prison said one day he read that and realized, oh my goodness, I've inherited God himself. Not only do I inherit what God has to inherit, but I've inherited God himself. Heirs of God, okay? And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's talk about inheritance, okay? Anybody ever inherit salvation? No. Salvation is you inherit those things left by Jesus Christ upon his death. But if you don't suffer with him, you won't inherit those. It has nothing to do with whether you're born again, okay? Again, when I die, I expect to live $38, all right, to leave $38. It used to be with my 8 children, they'd each going to get $4.75. They all said Randy's in on that now, so we're down to $4.22, all right?
Yippee.
All right, they're going to get out of this. So the thing is, but, what if one of them loses that inheritance? They're still my child.
That's right.
Okay? All right? What they've lost is inheritance. And so it says, you have that inheritance if you suffer. Well, how do I suffer with Jesus? The Bible says, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, ye shall suffer persecution.
Right, yes,
it may just be from your family. It could be from the government. But it's going to come. You're gonna suffer persecution if you live godly in Christ Jesus. Most people, you get to the point you're going to suffer, you back off. Okay, you're not gonna go that far. Mm. All right, 18. For I reckon, okay, this is Daniel Boone talk. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay? So the thing is, you look at the sufferings you're going to have. Paul looked at it and said, you know what? I may be stoned. I may be shipwrecked. I may have 3 times beaten with rods. He said, I may 5 times be beaten with 39 stripes. But it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's inside of me that's going to be revealed, okay? In other words, you get turned inside out at the rapture. You get turned inside out at death. What's on the inside of you comes out, all right? It comes out of you, and when that glory's revealed, you'd say to yourself, oh my goodness, why did I ever compare anything with that glory? Why did I ever do that? Yes, ma'am. The creature there is the earth itself. All right?
So
it's a good question.
The earth is alive. Because creatures, yes, they're going to be dead creatures, but they have...
It says the ground itself crieth out.
Yep.
Okay? Yeah. The stones. Jesus Christ said, if they don't praise me, the stones will cry out. All right?
Out of curiosity, going back to the elements of the earth, I'm going out there on a limb. By any chance, could this include medications per se?
It just, I mean, God gave the trees of the field for the healing, okay? So God gave the trees of the field for healing. God meant that. Yet there are people who probably get in bondage to that, cocaine, heroin, and such. But, so they get in bondage. It's an element of the world, and they're in bondage to it. So yes, there could be a point of that. But yet God did make the trees of the field for the healing of the nations. That's why we say tremendous.
Yeah.
All right.
Oh, boy.
All right. Yes, sir.
Do you regain your inheritance?
I don't know the answer to that.
Hmm.
It's a good question.
Good
I don't
question,
know.
Yeah.
Okay.
Can
can you regain your inheritance?
All right, so the thing is, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, let's take Amy's question because it's a great question. Okay? Keep this in mind. Jesus Christ talks about the restoration of all things. What's being restored? Okay? What's being restored is what Adam and Eve had. Jesus Christ talked about the regeneration. Thank you, Sam. All right? What is the regeneration? The regeneration, what's a regeneration when a lizard loses its tail and grows a new one? That's called regeneration, okay?
Could I say something about what Nick said?
Go ahead.
I mean, would you think about the prodigal son? When he came back, he didn't get his inheritance back, but he got a right fellowship with his father.
That's a good point, Stephen.
But that example doesn't quite fit because that person was given his inheritance and used it up.
And it could well be that the Lord would accuse them of the same thing here. I don't know. That's an interesting point.
Good, yeah, no question.
Yeah. Good point. I wonder at those things myself, just to be honest with you.
So, all right, he said lose your inheritance. Now, I know this is kind of stupid, but like the one prodigal son did, he spent his inheritance. Would that also be classified as losing your inheritance?
That's what was just asked. We don't know the answer to that. That's exactly what was just discussed. All right?
He got it, so he didn't lose it.
He got his inheritance and spent it up. So it's not like he lost his inheritance, he spent it up. Okay. Now, two types of inheritances in that Old Testament that dealt with land.
Yes.
Okay. When a family had a portion of land, that family could sell that inheritance. But at the Jubilee, it came back to them without price, okay? So when a family did sell it, did they ever lose it forever? No. Okay?
Would they have to give, I know that they wouldn't have to buy it back, but would they give them the money that they had gotten from it, would they give that back?
No. In other words, Josh, if you were gonna buy my land and next year is gonna be Jubilee, would you pay much for it? No, you're only going to pay me for about a year's worth of the land. But if we just had Jubilee and there's 49 years left, would you pay more money for it? Okay, so that's where you're talking about. But let's say that I sold it for 49 years, and then after 3 years, I hit gold somewhere and decide I need my land back. Well, then I'm going to negotiate and buy it back from you. I have a right of redemption, but if it's 3 years went by, I'm going to pay about 46 years worth for the land, okay? That's how they worked that. So that's an inheritance, incorrupted, undefiled, that fadeth not away. You have such an inheritance in the New Testament, an inheritance you cannot lose.
So basically it's saying the land is planted to Jubilee, so basically they get an upgrade of land when they get it back.
Maybe.
Sometimes. If the man handled the land right, yeah, they'd get an upgraded land, okay? If he just let it roll fallow, then they're in trouble, okay? But what if a priest owned land in a walled city? If he sells his land, he has 1 year to get it back, okay?
You're missaying that a priest always could redeem his land in a walled city.
Oh, it's non-priest. That's right. Stephen's got that right. If a non-priest sells his land in a walled city, he has 1 year to get it back. That's good, Stephen. He has 1 year to get it back. If he doesn't get it back, it's gone forever. Is there a walled city that anybody here expects to inherit in? The New Jerusalem. We expect an inheritance in there. So if you asked me, I'd say if you go wild on God, you probably have about a year to get that back. Okay? You have about a year to get that back. Or lose that inheritance in that walled city.
Can you explain inheritance? Is that like the crowns, or is it just like what you get when you get to heaven?
Inheritance is what you get when you get to heaven. Okay. There are many inheritances.
Okay. If you lost your inheritance, what would you get in heaven?
You get to be there.
You get to be there, all right. For example, there are people punished during the millennium by having to stay in heaven.
God forbid.
Wow.
That's a punishment.
Yeah.
It's like so think about that.
It's true. That's true. They don't rule right.
All right.
They don't rule right through the millennium.
All right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. All right. So the point is, I'm just getting into this idea that you have these things out here. You can look, there's an inheritance there where he says you only get that inheritance if you suffer with him. Were you going to say something?
Well, what about the parable that talks about how he's an austere man, and if they wasted or buried their talents, yeah, that he would judge them harshly because they didn't do what they could.
Amy asked a question about just this last week or so. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, see that your profiting appear unto all.
That's right. That's
because in Luke chapter 19, verse 25, in parentheses, it's the crowd that tells
that's
the
right.
Lord he has 10.
He has, yeah.
The crowd tells him that.
They seen that.
Have you? Well, that's why we have men come in here and tell us how they've profited in Christ Jesus, right? The things where you've profited in Christ Jesus, let others see that you've profited.
Well, shouldn't you be able to see without having them tell it to us?
Well, the point is, obviously I have them in there because we don't know those men. We wouldn't see their lives all the time like that necessarily. I mean, I've had Dale and Mike Falcon, but for the most part I have men like that come in, and it's been profitable for us to hear it. But yes, you know, let thy light so shine before men, Jesus Christ said. That's one of your duties, is to let that happen.
So for like, sorry, just to clarify. So like for a family, it would be like, you know, when your children grow up and where they're at. Like, you know, whether they're in church, whether they've fallen away to the world. Would that be like something like they would want you to be to see when you profit? Or is the profiting only judged on you?
I don't know. My family can be a prophet to me. All right, if my family's in good shape, it's obviously a profit to me that they are. If they're in bad shape, it's an unprofitable thing to me. It's a hard thing to hide. All right, back to Romans chapter 8. Goes on and it says this. The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now listen. The sons of God are those people born of God. Is it manifest right now?
What does earnest mean?
Earnest means you really mean it. All right? Sometimes you say to your mom, I'm sorry. You didn't mean that, did you? No. But sometimes you go and say, Mom, I'm really sorry. All right? You're earnest. You really mean it. Okay? Little kids think they fool their mother. I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you really meant that. All right? If right now, let me ask you a question. When wheat and tares are growing together, can we always tell the difference?
No.
Okay, that's one of the points to that. So if right now we wanted to see who has the new man inside of them and who doesn't, can we see that? No. But one day it's just going to be obvious. You'll be turned inside out. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. The very earth is waiting for that. Why? Because the suffering of the earth will be over. The lion will lay down with the lamb, okay? The, you know, all the things that are going wrong with the earth, the tremors and all the things that are going, its groanings will be over, okay? And there's many, the book of Isaiah talks, especially Isaiah 66, talks about what will be so good on this earth when all that is over.
I have two questions. The millennia, that's going to be like 1,000 years, right?
That's what millennium means.
So, I just realized, God talks about how, you know, the earth, you know, needs its, I'm going to butcher this, but like Sabbath, it's, you know, it's time of rest. If I'm very certain that we don't really give it a time of rest. And I'm pretty sure since she's died, that hasn't happened. Would that 1,000 years be a...
That millennium is its Sabbath. Okay?
So would that be saying...
There will be 6,000 years of Bible history when the millennium comes. The clock's not always running. But there will be 6,000 years of Bible history. The millennium will be the 7,000. It'll be the Sabbath of that. It's groaning. Ask any geologist if the earth groans. They'll tell you, yes, the earth groans. The Bible knew that thousands of years before man knew it. All right? All right, so the thing is here again, for the earnest expectation of the creature. What did Jesus say would happen if the disciples and everybody quit cheering for Jesus Christ? He said the very stones would start, okay? The very stones would start to cry out. So the earth can't wait for that moment when those people that are born again, when it's on the outside and suddenly it's there, can't wait for that moment. All right, so earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The earth didn't want Adam to sin. All right, everything was glorious. It didn't want that. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, God gave that hope. He said that one will come, and he'll come out of Eve, and he'll bruise the serpent's head. Okay? Verse 21, because the creature also itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the restoration of all things. That's the regeneration. Those are the two things. Jesus Christ talked about that regeneration, Matthew 19:28. The apostles talked about that restoration of all things. The apostle Paul said, we have that washing of regeneration. He took you and washed you on the inward parts, made you ready for that. Amy, when he goes to make the earth over and the Spirit of God takes your new man, he won't change anything in it. It's the first fruits. It's exactly ready for that time. And the creature cannot wait. The earth cannot wait for that moment. It's earnestly waiting for that moment. Goes on and says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There he's very clear, he's talking about creation. All right? If you just listen to any sign, listen to anybody who's put seismographs in the ground, it's groaning, it's travailing. It's just something the Bible knew that before man had it ever figured out. Okay?
Is there any biblical reference to there only being X amount of souls that God has prepared or whatever to send to earth? And that when that happens, that's when the end time will... I've heard it somewhere, but I've
been
very wrong.
I'm a little confused what you mean.
I think she's referring to the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel. But I think those are, if I'm not mistaken, those are only
going to be the Jewish male virgins, of which the Lord repopulates Israel with. But I'm not sure what you mean by amount of souls ready to come.
Well, like just this... When he gives a baby a soul, when it's conceived, is there only so many he's created, or is it just something that is continual?
I mean, there's so many souls out there already, and when that amount's been made, that's I couldn't begin to tell you. I wouldn't know of any verse that nailed such a thing down.
Well, God would know how many people would be.
God knows ahead of time. There's nothing where God's ever sat. The old saying of Sam Adams, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God?
So God wouldn't have ever...
God never sat there and said, well, that just occurred to me. Nothing like that.
So if he made souls, he would always have made enough for every last human that would have ever been.
Yeah, there's never been anybody born without a soul.
Could it be that fullness of the Gentiles?
The fullness of the Gentiles is... The fullness of the Gentiles is when their wickedness becomes complete, okay? The fullness of the Amorites was when the Amorites' wickedness became complete, all right? The fullness of the Gentiles is when they're wicked, and we're working pretty hard on that, all right? That's something that people don't lose much sleep, you know, trying to get the fullness and the wickedness of the Gentiles to come to a head.
Okay, could you be a little more detailed on complete? Like, what do you mean by primeval? Like, nothing worse we can do? Like,
Well, partly. I mean, you're already seeing it. One of the great punishments of the world is sodomy, all right, where God turns the world over to it. Just all those kind of things are coming today, all right? All those things are out there, and eventually the world will turn. Slowly, the very mention and the thought of God is hated by most people in power and such. China has over one quarter of the world's population and such. Already they have their internet and such that every single person has a social score in China, okay? Well, everything you look at on the internet is judged by the government, and you have a score, and you go to get a passport. Nope, you don't get one. Your score isn't good enough. I want to move to the city. No, your score isn't good enough. That's coming to the whole world, okay?
So what, internet holier than now check?
Similar, but government, there will be no holiness to it, but similar. That's the kind of the idea to it.
Facebook.
Yeah. Well, Facebook is probably a forerunner of that. Yeah.
Or Twitter, for that matter. Or any
other. All right.
Or
Google. It'll be Google. That's right. Caleb said Google, and nobody better argue with him. All right? Tanya, you beat up anybody that disagrees with him. All right. All right, here we go. So it says, the whole creature groaneth and travaileth. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, one of the things, you groan on this earth. It said righteous Lot was vexed in his soul over the things that went on. How can you live in this world not be vexed in your soul over the things that go on? Vexed is when you drive somebody nuts. You vex your mother from time to time. You vex your grandpa from time to time. You vex your brother from time to time, all right? That's where you're driving them nuts, all right? All right. And you know what, Caleb? You're just like every other little boy, all right?
Is this you? Of this time is worse than other times. I mean, like, we've gone through periods of sodomy in history and evilness.
Sodomy is something that makes refresher from time to time. Yes, there have been other times like that. Again, the Third Reich was basically sodomites who took power in Germany and then went and killed all the rest of the sodomites to hide it. So you have those times that have come before. By the way, anybody wants to see it, I've got Lothar Matthäus' book over there. The first German historian to ever do a biography of Adolf Hitler. And he mocks the Russians. He mocks the English. He mocks the Americans because they never understood Hitler. He mocks them and he shows you who he came out of. These men were open. Sodomy was actually called the German sin for the 100 years before World War II. Okay, it was called the German, that's how the polite way, well, he's got the German problem, you'd say. And because there it was open. They were vilely, after the Germans lost in World War I, they were vilely anti-Semitic. They blamed the Jews, and it was a homosexual culture in Munich and those places in Berlin that raised up. And this guy just shows you, Adolf Hitler was amongst them. He shows you who his friends were. He shows you that they were open, outright homosexuals.
Now, I might be wrong because I've read this in my history books, but I've read several places where Hitler, you know, made sure there wasn't a lot of kids coming to Germany except, you know, like certain ones.
I don't know what you mean by that.
Like how, I forget exactly the words that he used for that.
He believed he wanted a pure Aryan breed. He did not want other people to be breeding in Germany. He only wanted blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, which are some of the most evil people the world has ever seen. Okay? They just are. What's blonde a picture of in your Bibles? Anybody know? Leprosy. All right? Leprosy. And that doesn't mean that, in other words, you know, Eric Perkins married a blonde. He can get over that. All right? Yeah. But the point is, if you really want to go back to evil in this world, you go look to see what the blonde, blue-eyed, you know, people have done in this world, and they have been chief in evil. All right? They just have. One of the things that makes the last 100 years, really the last 200 years, unusual in world history is God, for once, allowed the Caucasians to have their chance to be the predominant people. Every other race has had a chance to be the predominant people, okay? And the Caucasians are getting their chance, and they're going to do what all the other races have done. They're just going to screw their lives up and screw up everybody else and such. You know, the after Noah curses his sons and such, do you know the next time that the a Caucasian people is ever mentioned is in the book of Ezekiel, and they're slave traders. You know? And that's what they are, the slave traders. But the point of that is this. The Germans were just one more example of that, of that blonde-haired, blue-eyed people trying to commit great evil. But if you go back and study the roots of Nazism, they came out of a homosexual rights organization. Röhm, R-O-H-M, Röhm was the second in command to the Nazi Party. He was in charge of the brown shirts or black shirts. I forget which of the two, the brown shirts. Röhm was openly, no doubt about it, everyone knew that the man was a homosexual. What happened is Röhm went to the Krupp Ironworks and walked in and told them, we are socializing them, because keep in mind, what's Nazi mean? National Socialist Party. Everyone who joined it thought they were socialists, okay? National Socialist Party. Röhm, the second command, walked into the Krupp Ironworks and said, we're taking over, we're organizing this. It was the most powerful industry in all of Europe. Adolf Krupp called Adolf Hitler on the phone and said, he is on the floor now trying to organize the men. What are you going to do? Hitler then turned the entire Nazi party around somewhere in 1934 and said, I will handle it. That night, the long knives went out. Röhm was shot that night, and they sent police out all over Germany and locked up every homosexual who could testify against Adolf Hitler. Not all of them. Lothar Matthäus actually shows you the few who were such favorites with Hitler. He allowed them to live through it, okay? He shows you who they were, shows you their lives and such, and shows the ones that got locked up. And that's when Hitler, he traitored then on his own homosexual friends, and he traitored on the socialists. And then became the really his form of fascism was allowing the industrial people to keep the roots, the means of production. He would tell them what to make, but they could own the means of production. The only difference with communism, in communism, you take the means of production away. Okay. The only difference between national socialism and socialism is who owns the means of production. Both of them make everybody get educated how they want. Both of them basically take the guns away, socialize medicine, and such. They're almost exactly the same. They're only different in the means of production. That is the only difference. Under fascism, this whole idea they teach in public schools that Nazism and communism are opposite sides is idiocy. You have to take part of your brain out to believe that. In other words, freedom is being able to do whatever you want. Okay? But everybody realizes in a community, we have to have some rules. Everybody has to sacrifice a certain amount of freedom. I had a friend of mine one time, he had a campaign sign up in his yard. The city he was in knocked on the door and said, you're within 100 yards of a polling booth. You can't have that campaign sign there. He was angry. It's my property. I can do what I want. I said, well, then go strip buck naked and stand on the sidewalk. Well, I can't do that. You just said it's your property. You can do what you want. No. We all realize you have to surrender certain rights to live in a society. The question is, how much do you surrender? That's always the issue in all governments. How much do you surrender? Nazism brought people up to almost surrendering everything. You had no right where your children went to school. You had no right whether you were in the military. You had no right what career you were going to go into. All that was decided for you. The only difference in Nazism is the top industrialists held on to the means of production. The communists, remember, international socialism versus national socialism. The communists took the means of production and had the bureaucrats run the means of production, okay? Both of them were horribly inefficient systems. That the myth that Nazism was efficient is a myth. For example, Victor Davis Hanson, in his tremendous book, The Two World Wars, he talks about the idea when the Germans took over the French factories. He said if the Nazis had been capitalists, they would have poured money into those French factories. And those factories would have become more useful. But they were just stupid socialists. So they just took all the machinery back to Germany and it never worked as well. Never was as efficient. Okay? What would capitalists have done? They would have poured money into that machinery and into those factories. When that happens, everybody has jobs. The more the Nazis took over, the more slave labor had to... They had to keep conquering new territories because they couldn't live within their borders. Okay? So that's the two things that both communism and Nazism do, is both of them are so inefficient that they just have to conquer people constantly to get along. Mm-hmm. Do you realize that from the end from 1939 to the collapse of the Soviet Union, that every year they took over another land at least the size of Holland? From 1939 to the collapse of the Soviet Union. They took over another land at least the size of Holland and brought it within the sphere of their communist empire. When I lived in Greece, for example, one of my friends was a man by the name of Ishusham Adras. He came out of Haile Selassie's family. He wasn't directly related to him, but he was far enough down that in the village he was in, they were kind of noble in that village. His brother, who was older than him, had been adopted by his father. And his brother, he revered his brother as much as anyone could ever revere anyone. Ishusham was a medical student in Athens. And he told me this. He said, when the Russian and Cuban troops went in there in 1979, 78, and 79, they told everybody, we're going to show you how communism works. So when everybody brought the two crops that Ethiopia exported, salt and coffee. And when all the farmers brought the crops in, it all got loaded on Cuban and Russian ships. And his brother was the ambassador to East Germany and been begging for 3 years for the money. In other words, they just went in there and looted every bit. Next thing you knew, all these famines are going on there and such. Why? Because the people lost everything when they took over. Why? Because communism is an inefficient system that can't work. Okay? It never has worked. It's always starved its people. It's always done that. Okay? Nazism is almost communism. It has always starved its people. It has always hurt its people. Okay? That's what goes on with that. All right. So back to this again. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So what is the adoption? The redemption of the body. What does that mean?
It says the redemption of our body.
The redemption of our body, okay? Randy, what happens in a redemption center?
You get them playing what you give.
That's right. You take that vessel, okay, and those people redeem it. All right, they take it back and give you the money back. And they send it to Randy. And Randy smashes them up, all right? But the point of that is this. We're waiting for our bodies to be redeemed, and there it defined for you what that means. That is the adoption. That's what that is, okay? That's your body being adopted. That is the redemption. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians. Now go back to Galatians 4.
What verse did we leave off in?
All right. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When you read the book of Romans,
it says the adoption of sons. What does that mean?
We just, in Romans 8, said that's the adoption of sons is the rapture. We just said that's the redemption of the body. We just went all through that to show that. The adoption of sons is where God takes a man's body and makes it his son and redeems it. It's
like
the rapture.
The can to Randy.
Yeah.
Right.
I was trying to tie all that together.
Right. In other words, when a person gets born again, God adopts that body. In other words, he puts a spirit in there promising to adopt it. Okay? That spirit is the proof that body's going. That's why I say, if the spirit doesn't witness with your spirit that you're the sons of God, you're not going in the rapture.
What's redeeming?
Redeem means to buy back. Okay? If you take a can to the store and you give it back to them, they'll give you the money you paid for it. All right? They'll give you that nickel. All right? When we were kids, it used to be 2 cents. Remember when bottles were all 2 cents and you took them back and such? That was even before the redemption laws. All right, so the thing is, that's what redemption is. When God takes that body and he's purchased it, he redeems it in the rapture. He takes it back. He gives you that spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. What is an earnest? The proof money that you give. Okay? Let me give an example again. All right? Chris decides to sell his truck. He wants $72,000 for it. It's a classic. All right? A lot of people think it's an old junker, but other people realize that. I walk up there and realize, oh my goodness, look at that classic truck there. All right? And I don't have $72,000 on me, but I've got a $5 bill. And I tell him, hey, look, Chris, would you hold this till tomorrow? He says, no, because if I hold it to tomorrow, what if somebody else comes up and will give me $72,000 for it? And then you stiff me. Now, that has happened to people before. A yard sale. Oh, would you hold on to this? You know, I've been wanting this reel-to-reel player. I've been wanting this thing so long. It's antique. You know, would you hold on to this for me? Yeah, I'll hold on. And then you don't come back. And three people would have bought it that day. So what we do is we give earnest money, okay? You give that money to the person and say, I will come back. Here's $500. Kyle, I'll come back and buy your truck. Here's $500. Now, what happens if I don't show up tomorrow? He keeps the $500. I defaulted on that earnest money. So earnest money is the proof you give that you're coming back. God says he gives the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. How do you know you're going in the rapture? The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you don't have that, you ain't going in the rapture. You can go up to 100 preachers. You can walk up to your daddy, your uncles, your mama. You can walk and beg them to tell you. But if the Spirit of God can't, you got a problem. Okay? You got a bad problem. You can get 1,000 people to tell you that. All right? It doesn't make a bit of difference, because at that point, when the angels stand on either side of you, and Jesus Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you, and those angels go to throw you into hell, okay? It doesn't matter who else has vouched for you. If the Spirit of God doesn't vouch for you, you're none of his, okay? You don't belong to him, okay? He's not yours. So that's why it's important. We've taught people all these other proofs, and the Bible only has one proof. The Spirit of God. Okay? That's the only proof. The Spirit beareth witness of. To whom does he give that? To repentant sinners. He gives the faith of God. He gives that to them. It's a miraculous faith. It's not the kind of faith we drum up. Okay? I have faith in certain people that they'll do certain things. I have faith in certain things. They can disappoint me. The faith of God cannot go wrong. It cannot. It's God's faith. He gives it to repentant sinners. He'll give it to the lowliest and worst person on this earth. When they repent, he'll give them the same faith that Jesus Christ had in the flames of hell, where the Father could not leave him there. Okay? That's why if I woke up tomorrow in hell, I would laugh. Ha, ha, ha. I can't stay there. Why? I have the faith of Jesus Christ. He gave it to me. It's a miracle that he put inside of me. Okay? I have the earnest of the Spirit. I cannot stay there. I'm going to believe the promises of God more than any other thing. All right. So verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? There it is. That's the Spirit crying out. Okay? That's not, you know, something you wrote down on a piece of paper one time. And, you know, you can put a person in the middle of Ralph Wilson Stadium in Buffalo, 81,000 people, and all of them point and scream, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. If you're not saved, it's not going to change anything. All right? It's not going to save a thing. Oh, it's just you and God that have to settle that. And people get angry over that. They get mad over that or whatever else. But let me tell you something. I had what a lot of you had at one time. I didn't want it. Okay? I was out street preaching, passing out tracts. I quit drinking, quit my fornicating, all that kind of stuff. Everybody always in a marvel what John has. You know what I didn't have? I didn't have the faith of God. I didn't have it. I still kept getting those doubts eating me alive. I didn't have that assurance. You know what? I traded that in. Oh, I've never been sorry I've traded that in. Never, never, never. The greatest thing God ever did for me is gave me the liberty to say I'm lost.
Amen.
I'm lost. I'm lost. I got people here think they're saved, can't remember when they're lost.
How about that? Yes, sir. Exactly
right. Right. All right. So he says this, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son than an heir of God through Christ. John Battis, would you close us in prayer? We got some people need to hit the road. And John, would you also pray? Both Dale and Eric are leaving with their families. All right? So would you pray for them?
Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that we could be here tonight. And we just ask a special blessing on everyone here, Lord, that has heard your word. Father, we pray for Eric and Hannah as they travel tonight. And give them safe travel, Lord, and bring them home safely. And Father, also Dale and Amy as they head to Maine. Father, give them safe travel and the right connections when they get there, Lord. And we thank you for this time and learning, Lord. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.